Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Merry Christmas. I didn't say Merry Christmas. I forgot. I can still say Merry Christmas in the Catholic Church. Christmas goes on. We always do this. It goes on for 8 days, and then it goes on for more days after that. And then if you want, you can still do Christmas for, you can probably go to February and still say Merry Christmas and be consistent with a pretty solid Catholic tradition. So Merry
Although
Christmas.
It is, do we want to get technical on it?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, get technical. Let's hear. What is the Catholic Church?
Okay. So in 1969, this changed. Until 1969, the presentation was kind of the end point.
And that's February? That's
February 2nd, which is why Groundhog's Day was celebrated that day. Because, okay, look, this has ended, and so winter is over, and so we're looking for signs of spring. And so you had like the 12 days of Christmas, going from Christmas to Epiphany, but then you had this longer period where it stretched the full 40 days from the birth. But now that is no longer the case. And so Christmas time now ends on either the Vigil of the Epiphany or the following Sunday, depending on whether your diocese has moved it, which is very confusing.
I hate those ones where it's like, I don't even know where I'm supposed to consult. It's like they put it on the website.
Right. And so, I said that wrong. So this is a Sunday either after Epiphany or the Sunday because Epiphany can move. Either way, it's the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord. So that's where Christmas now ends. And then you begin kind of focusing on the ministry of Christ. And so I get kind of why that is. It's less seasonal and more focused on like, where are we in the Bible right now? Whereas the older dating is more like, well, during the winter, we want to keep all of this as kind of Christmas time or Advent.
So now we go into ordinary time after Christmas?
Yeah.
And then we're in ordinary time until the beginning of Lent?
And sometimes it's a very short amount of time.
Yeah.
Because as you can imagine, the dating of Lent, since it moves, sometimes it gets pretty close. I'm trying to remember the shortest possible time it can be, but it's like a span of a few days between the earliest possible date of Lent and in kind of when that whole period ends. You get a little bit of ordinary time in there, but once you get to the period after February 2nd, after the presentation, it can often be very short.
You know, would this be, I don't, because I want to be a faithful son of the church, but is there anything wrong with having the opinion that we should come up with a better name than ordinary time and maybe hosting an online contest to come up with a better name than ordinary time? I've thought about that. Like, we should have a contest where the bishops should support it. The bishops should run a contest to see if we can come up with something better than ordinary time for the name.
I mean, it sounds like it was named by a committee. Ordinary time is like the business major of the liturgical year.
Well, do you know why it's called sturdy, ordinary
it's
time?
Not,
like, at least what I've heard.
I think because the ordinal numbers is numbered time.
Yeah, so we name it after
you're, yeah, you're
first,
using a word
second,
in a way
third.
No one else uses it. That's always a bad sign.
I know. Well, we're Catholic. We make the rules. But the Father Allen was telling us at the Advent retreat that in Latin it's not called ordinary time. There's another name for it. But they used to have this tradition of they would say the Sunday after. So you would you'd be like first Sunday after Christmas, second Sunday. It wouldn't be first Sunday of ordinary time, second Sunday of ordinary time. I kind of like that, referring to the.
Yeah,
the feast we
just celebrated. Tempus per annum is what it is in Latin, which just means time through the year.
Yeah,
time that's already a better name.
That's a little bit better than ordinary time, but even that, I feel like, I don't know.
Yeah, no, it's true. It's not amazing.
So you're saying that, but according to canon law, I could run an online contest to come up with a better name than ordinary time, and I would not in any way be disrespecting the magisterium of the church.
The nice thing about what you're proposing is no one's ever thought of that, so it's never been outlawed.
Oh, that's I should have kept it quiet then. I should have kept
exactly.
it quiet.
You're gonna be responsible for the new rules in canon law.
I hope no one important is listening to this show. No, everyone.
Don't say that.
Everyone who's listening to this show is important. How could I even say that? All right, let's do a question.
Yeah.
You know what? We just have a bunch of questions from people who listen to Shameless Popery. That's where the questions have come for today. And this one comes from Tony L. Is that it? Tony L. 3762. Would you say that's what that says?
Yeah, I think it's probably Tony with an L, not Tenoil.
I didn't know if it was a one or an I or. All right, Tony L 3762 asks this: isn't it correct to say that some good works are necessary to retain our salvation? Isn't Jesus listing grave sins of omission that imperil salvation at the end of Matthew 25? Isn't a grave sin of omission a failure to do an obligatory good work? Ooh, Tony L.
Yeah.
Three questions.
So there's, okay, a couple things there. One, what we mean by obligatory good works. I'm going to get into the general and then we'll get more into the specifics. So yes, we want to make very clear about a few things. Number one, you can't earn your way to heaven. And you certainly can't earn any of these things apart from Christ. Like, you don't have the ability to do good works apart from Christ in any kind of meritorious way. So salvation is by faith through grace alone. And that's something the Catholic Church teaches and agrees with Protestants on. We don't use faith alone, because faith in this sense can't be separated from charity. But faith, hope, and charity are gifts from God. But to get to Tony's question, they're gifts that once we have them, we need to use them. And so if you have the gift of faith and then don't ever exercise charity, you've got nothing. And St. Paul is absolutely clear about this, right? He says, if I have faith such as to move mountains, but have not love, I've nothing. So, I don't know, it seems like we often are trying to separate faith from me just trying to do it all on my own, which I understand. But in the process, the risk is that you can end up separating faith from charity. And we don't want to do that, because charity is a God-given gift you have to use. You are called to love God and love your neighbor. And what does it look like to love God? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So that means that there are certain things you have to do to be a faithful and loving Christian. And if you're not doing those things, you're not acting as a faithful and loving Christian. That either is a sign you didn't have faith or love to begin with, or that you're allowing your love to grow cold and it will die. And so as a result, there absolutely are things you have to do. This makes sense of the fact that on the one hand, we talk about the importance of faith. And on the other hand, when you actually hear Jesus talking about salvation, he looks a lot at what you're doing.
Yeah.
That's not because he wants you to work your way to heaven without him. It's because he wants signs that you're actually using the charity you've been given to love your neighbor. And so, for instance, famously in the separation of sheep and goats, he's looking specifically at what you did do or what you didn't do. And he's only looking at acts of commission or sins of omission. In other words, he's not saying that he doesn't mention faith once when he's describing the separation of sheep and goats. He also doesn't mention all of the things we normally think of with mortal sins. He doesn't talk about, you know, murder or fornication or fill in the blank. He's only saying, what about the good things? What about the things you're supposed to do, like feeding the hungry and clothing the naked? Did you do those things or not? And the people who can't say they've done those things are not saved. That is perfectly and abundantly clear from Scripture. And by the way, this is the same thing you're going to get in the teachings of St. Paul. There's this distortion in St. Paul that he has no role for works. And that's just not true. In Romans chapter 2, he talks about Judgment Day. And he says, he will, in Romans 2, verse 6, that God will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. So notice, he's saying your works actually do matter and can be the difference between you going to heaven or not. These are not works where you earn faith. These are not works in which you earn salvation. These are works that flow from the faith, hope, and love that are gifts from God to you, but that you have to actually use if you're going to be a faithful and loving son or daughter of God. Last thing I'll say on this, don't get scrupulous about it. Sometimes people will hear that and say, well, have I done every single thing on the checklist? Have I, you know, clothed the naked? Have I visited those in prison? That is an example sort of list. It's not do these and exactly these things. It's getting to the question of how have you taken care of the least of these that God has placed in your life? So the question is, who has God placed in your life and how do you love them and what are you doing for them? And if you can't give a good answer to that question, that's a sure sign that more needs to be done there.
All right. That's a very, very fine question, Tony L. But that brings us right to the break. Let's take a quick break. Be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Did you know tomorrow is the biggest day of the year for charitable giving? At this very moment, lots of people are deciding about where to make their year-end donations. And as you do so, please include Catholic Answers Live in your plans. Your gift today will work throughout all of 2025 to bring good news to a world that desperately needs light and life. Online gifts can be made until midnight, New Year's Eve, at givecatholic.com. And any 2024 dated check will count as this year's donation so long as it gets to us in the next few days. Catholic Answers Live depends entirely on listeners for support. When you give, you truly answer Christ's call to evangelize and you reach millions with the truth about Jesus Christ and His church. 2024 is almost over, but you've still got time to make your year-end gift to keep the programming you love on the air. Visit givecatholic.com. That's givecatholic.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And if you're just joining us, our questions are all coming from Joe's listeners to his podcast, Shameless Popery, which you can find at shamelessjoe.com. Perhaps you're just joining us in the sense that you have not heard us before because you are on vacation somewhere. And if that is the case, check us out at catholic.com. Catholic Answers is an apostolate of the Catholic Church, lay people, primarily devoted to explaining and defending the teachings of the Catholic Church. One of the things we do is this program, and on usual weekdays, you can call us and ask us questions. Today, all the questions are already in, as I said, from Joe's listeners. And this one comes from, I'm sure that this is this person's baptismal name, Shlama Lama 6433.
And, with the number?
Yeah, oh, yeah, I'm sure the priest said, I baptize you, Shlama Lama 6433. What is the basis between mortal and venial sin in Scripture and tradition? Is 1 John chapter 5's talk of sin that leads to death about mortal sin or the unforgivable sin? If it is about mortal sin, are we not to pray for the forgiveness of someone's mortal sin, that is, that they go to confession?
Very good question. So it's, first of all, it is about the distinction in 1 John. Chapter 5, where he talks about mortal and non-mortal sin, which we later named venial. I'll talk about that more in a second. But just to clarify, it's the talk about the unforgivable sin has confused a lot of people. So Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. But as the Catechism points out in paragraph 1836, what he's talking about there is refusing the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who turns your heart to repentance. And so, as the Catechism points out, there are no limits to the mercy of God. But anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by repenting rejects the forgiveness of his sins and the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. Such hardness of heart can lead to final impenitence and eternal loss. So, the one thing you can't be forgiven of is a refusal to be forgiven, right? Like you have to actually stop holding on to that or you won't be saved. Other sins, you know, you can perform a sin where you think, really, that was not me at my best. I blew up that person or I did something that I feel ashamed of or whatever it is. And it can lead you to repentance. And so sin can actually be a humbling thing. This is one of the reasons God allows it. But a prideful refusal to accept God's forgiveness isn't humbling. It's the opposite of that. And so it's an actual barrier to you realizing who you are as a sinner or who God is as a loving father. And so that's what kind of blocks you off. That's not about the mortal venial distinction. That's talking about, because you can have done a horrible number of mortal sins, and they can lead you to repentance, to gratitude for the mercy of God, and can actually help you to grow in spiritual life. I'm not telling you to commit sin, but saying, as Jesus did, that the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And so all of that God can use, but what he can't use is your refusal to accept his grace. He can't use your refusal to admit your wrongdoing and your refusal to repent. That is the nature of the unforgivable sin. Okay. So both Shlomo Lama and I have referred to this distinction between mortal and venial sin. Where is that coming from? Because many people grew up in traditions where they were told all sin is deadly sin, and that is, and that all sin is equal. That is not found anywhere in the Bible. That is completely a man-made doctrine that is completely untrue. The Bible says the exact opposite. In 1 John chapter 5, we're told in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. And then he clarifies, there is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Mortal just means deadly. So he's clearly distinguishing between mortal sin and non-mortal sin. He doesn't name it. We later name it venial sin. So this distinction that there's a gravity to sin is both intuitive. Like, if you really don't know the difference between someone who steals a dollar and someone who, like, murders a family, something is wrong with your moral compass. There is a gravity and a difference in gravity in sin. And John's acknowledging that. There's sin that damages your relationship with God, and then there's sin that puts you at enmity with God, that sets you apart from him because you've gone into active rebellion from him. And so as a result of that, I would say that we should recognize this distinction and then respond to it. So the final part of the question, actually, you know, if I may, Si.
Yes.
I'd like to speak into this because Trent Horn, I believe it was, made a point that I thought was a really effective way of presenting this, because many people coming from a Protestant background will say, you know, aren't all sins the same size? But then if their pastor does certain sins, then they'll say, I'm not sure that guy was ever a Christian in the first place. Like, if there's a real scandal attached, they'll say, well, that's a sign you were never converted. But small sins, they wouldn't say that. If it's like, oh, you know, he went for a third helping of mashed potatoes, and I don't think he needed that. They wouldn't say, well, I guess he was never a Christian to start with. No, it's the big stuff that people intuitively understand. Non-believers get this. So there's a difference between small sins and big sins. And the big sins are the ones that we're particularly worried about, because they do more damage, and they can do eternal damage where they set you apart from God for eternity if you don't repent. So then the question is, okay, what do we make of the fact that John says, there is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. Because on the face of it, you're like, well, wait, don't those people need prayers even more? They do. That's not what he's talking about. In the context of 1 John chapter 5, he's talking about just praying that God will overlook the small faults in your neighbor, the venial sins, that God will just overlook it. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, so committing a venial sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. So God won't let that become a barrier, because you're praying that, hey, God, just don't worry about that fault that he has, because it's not the kind of sin that separates you from God. It's not sin in the fullest sense of the word sin. But mortal sin, God's not just going to overlook that. That actually needs repentance and forgiveness, and that actually has to be fixed in a way that venial sin is not in the same category. So hopefully that's clear. But all of this, you'll notice, is coming strictly from the Bible, whereas this contrary idea that all sins are the same size and all sins are equally deadly doesn't have any. You can't cite to a chapter and verse that says that, because it's an unbiblical doctrine.
Shlomo Lama, 6433, thank you very much for the question. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We've got lots of questions from Joe's listeners, and this one comes from Mother Loving Christian. Why does that make you laugh, Joe? That's probably the person.
I think he's just saying he likes Mary. That's nice.
Oh, I thought it might be his own mother.
Isn't she?
Yes. Yeah. Well, I was thinking maybe his biological mother.
I knew what you meant.
All right. All right, mother loving Christian, this question comes from you. In your book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, you, Joe, cite how strong belief in baptismal regeneration was, to the point of people delaying baptism until the end of life to avoid sinning after baptism. This doesn't seem like behavior we would expect if the sacrament of confession was passed down from the apostles. What early evidence do we have of the sacrament of confession?
Yeah, so it's a good question. So one thing I would say in terms of kind of contextualizing this is aspects of the way we celebrate the sacrament of confession have evolved over time. And that shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, people who remember the Vatican II reforms know that in many places they went from having a confessional with the screen to having maybe, two chairs facing each other to see the kind of face-to-face encounter. Or I prefer when you have the option to do both, because I love going behind the screen. I love not facing the priest directly. And, you know, I actually find it more distracting. But some people, it really helps them. So all that's to say, we know that some of the kind of the details around how we celebrate it have changed over time. And this is true going back into the early days. There's a long and kind of complicated history of this. But originally, what you have isn't just private confession. You would confess your sins publicly in front of the church, and then you'd be assigned a penance by the bishop. And in some cases, you wouldn't be forgiven until you'd performed the penance. That is no longer the case. Now, you're forgiven with the words of absolution by the priest, and you don't have to do your penance first. I'm not going to get into all of the details of those changes. But the controversy in the early church isn't about the fact that there are people who confess their sins, because that's clearly being done. I mean, you find biblically both the call to confess your sins to one another, and also Jesus breathing on the apostles in John 20, and telling them whose sins they forgive are forgiven and whose sins they retain are retained. That clearly speaks to the practice that there is some kind of confessing of sins going on and some kind of remitting or forgiving of sins. The particular question that had come up in the 300s, and it was actually fairly new as a problem, was this question like, but there are these passages, particularly in Hebrews 6, where it sounds like those who have fallen away can never come back. In Hebrews 6, it says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, then they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So the idea is, okay, well, if someone commits apostasy, then maybe they can never come back. And so there was this idea that maybe some sins were just unforgivable in that sense, that they were mortal to this degree that they couldn't be fixed. And then as you have things like these persecutions of Christians, where Christians apostatize under torture, the question becomes, what do you do with them? Well, what you do is realize that Hebrews 6 isn't saying literally they can never be forgiven. They're not introducing a second category of unforgiveness of sins. You have Peter denying Christ and then becoming the first pope. So clearly that's not what's happening. Rather, it's talking about the person who's lived the Christian life and has walked away. What are you going to offer them that they haven't already said no to? It's a pragmatic kind of point that they've already received the gospel, experienced it, and then said, not for me. And so we know what to do with those who have not yet heard the gospel. We know how to evangelize them. What do you do with someone who's heard it and then just shrugged it off and walked away from it? It's a much harder pragmatic challenge. It's not saying that if that person repents that they can't be forgiven. So that was a misunderstanding of Hebrews 6 that led to some real spiritual damage. All that's to say, this was a question about which sins could be forgiven, not about whether you should be confessing your sins or not, because clearly the confessing of sins was happening, even if the exact form it's taken has evolved somewhat over the years.
Mother Lovin, thank you very much for the question. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I'm going to get Pablo's question in before we have to go to the break, because he starts his question with, I hope it's not too late. It's the second to last day of the year, Pablo. I mean, you couldn't get this in a little sooner? All right, we will accept your late work, Pablo.
For the record, he got it in before the second.
Oh, I apologize. Were you afraid that would hurt Pablo's feelings?
I thought people
that I was
listening
teasing
might
him?
Be like, wow, that was really mean to Pablo. But in fact, I think he's kidding.
Okay. All right. It's not too late. That's what I should have done. I should have encouraged him. It's never too late, Pablo. Not in this life. Yes. You've still got a chance. He wants to know, who are the apostolic fathers? Who are the church fathers? What is the difference?
Yeah. So neither of those is some perfectly defined kind of thing. The apostolic fathers loosely refers to the very earliest generation or generations after the time of the apostles. So usually this will be the first century and then into the second century, so the 100s. The theologian Marcus Brockmuhl talks about this thing called living memory, just as a general principle, that we have a relationship to the things that we read about in books, and then you have a different relationship to the things that either, number one, you directly experienced, or number two, you knew someone who was an eyewitness of it, or number three, you knew someone who was a student of an eyewitness of it. So the apostolic fathers are the people in living memory up to about the year 200. And the church fathers is kind of the catch-all term for the few centuries from the apostles, a little after that, to just mean the very earliest Christians.
All right, right back on Catholic Answers Live. Hi, this is Cy. I wanted to ask you today and tomorrow, as you consider your year-end charitable donations, would you please include Catholic Answers Live in your plans? We're a listener-supported program, which means we depend on your generosity. Your year-end gift will bring the light and truth of Christ to a world in desperate need. Almost every time we're on the air, we hear from callers whose lives have been changed by the material we're able to share. This year alone, more callers than we could count let us know they have become Catholic or are becoming Catholic because of what they heard right here. When you give, you can proudly say, I was part of that. And we're reaching more people than ever before on radio, podcasts, YouTube, and every kind of social media. Just to give one example, because of your support, some young person on TikTok, instead of finding more junk material, might find convincing answers to life's most important questions. We need to be there in that online space to reach that young person with the news of Christ and His church. Your generosity makes high-quality content available across all these media, content that competes in today's landscape where billions of dollars are spent to capture people's attention. You can make your gift online at givecatholic.com until midnight New Year's Eve, and any check you put in the mail will count as a 2024 donation. Thank you for making this work possible. Your support means everything. Visit givecatholic.com today and make your year-end gift to keep Catholic Answers Live on the air in 2025. That's givecatholic.com. And remember, if you put a check in the mail anytime in the next few days, as long as it's got a 2024 date on it, it'll count as a donation for this year. We are so grateful for your support. We love doing this show, and you are making it possible when you give. Once again, let me give you that website, givecatholic.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Coming up toward the end of the year 2024, we're in the Christmas season now, so I can say Merry Christmas to you. And one of the gifts that we've decided at Catholic Answers to give the world at Christmas time is 2 days of Joe Heschmeyer. So he'll be on again tomorrow for the last day of the year. What a beautiful Christmas gift we are giving the world.
That's very kind of you. Hopefully, literally anyone agrees with you.
Yeah, people are like, oh, I hope you kept the receipt.
Exactly.
I'd like to take that back.
Don't worry. Next year's looking better already.
Yeah, right. That means we'll start off on an upswing on January 1st. Immediately an upswing. All right. Cooper Elliott, 5266, asks you this, Joe. I know the usual line for sin committed in dreams is that they cannot be mortal sins. Since in a dream you do not have full consent of the will. But would that also apply to lucid dreams? Lucid dreams are ones that you can control, and there are methods to get this to happen intentionally. Would this increase of conscious control over the dream allow it to become a mortal sin? Holy smokes, Cooper Elliott, there's an interesting question.
Yeah, this is actually a question that Aquinas comes very close to answering directly.
Oh, really?
Yeah. In the second part of the Summa, when he's dealing with lust, he deals with nocturnal lust. Like, if something happens while you're asleep, are you morally culpable for that? And he suggests it depends. One source of that can just be bodily, you know, like, and without getting too graphic about it, you can just have kind of enough. A bodily compulsion, and you're not responsible for that. And the fact that, like, you may have seemed like you were in control in the dream, if it's not a lucid dream, a non-lucid dream, that's just the mysterious workings of how dreams work. But you can also have something where you trigger it. For instance, if you're giving yourself a bad spiritual diet right before bed, and then you go to sleep, and then you dream about that thing. And that doesn't, I mean, he's talking about lust, but it could be anything. If you're ruminating on past faults, and then you have a dream where you're, you know, violently lashing out at a person, you've planted all of that stuff in your own soul. And so you're responsible there, not for what your subconscious did, but for what your conscious mind did in planting all of those bad seeds. And so you would have some degree of control over it there. And so notice that the question here is, how much did you intentionally do something you shouldn't have done? And so with the lucid dream, if you're intentionally doing something, like if you, I've never lucid dreamed, but my understanding from people who have is that you can have these moments where you realize you're dreaming. And then, I mean, I've talked to people who like train for it, where they like will practice flying in their dreams to like just experience these things they could never experience in their waking mind. So when they realize they're dreaming, they're just like, okay, I'm going to fly now, which is crazy. If even one time it turned out you weren't dreaming, you're going to really regret this. Like, no, you're just sleepy and you just jumped out your window. Oh, darn. But the point there is, if you're trying to take control of the fact that you're in like a gray area because you're dreaming, that level of conscious intentionality is the kind of thing that could make it sinful.
All right. I have to follow up on this one because this happens to me sometimes.
Wait, don't give us too many details.
All right. I want to know how culpable I am for this, because sometimes I do or say, I don't know which, I think it's say, mean things to my wife in her dreams.
Yes. No, you're 100% culpable for that.
I feel
to your wife.
Because she wakes up in the morning and she says, oh, you said this horrible thing to me in my dream. And I apologize to her. I just say, I'm sorry.
This is why.
I feel bad that I did that, because I don't want that to be lingering throughout the day of her having that feeling.
Or it'll be like, well, why are you living the kind of life where I'm having these dreams? And you're like, well, maybe I should. Maybe. It's not a me thing, it's a you thing. Yeah. But you're not going to win that fight. So yeah, apologize.
Oh no, I don't want to fight about it. I actually feel kind of guilty about it. I feel like, well, maybe I was over here in my dream and I kind of like scooted over into your dream. And I'm not sure how dreams work. I don't know, but I just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that in your dream.
Yeah. Yeah, I think this is a general marriage tip. I'd say apologize for that, but I don't think you're going to be culpable before God.
Well, sometimes,
I mean, it might be the way you're living in waking life is such that your wife is led to have those dreams.
Yeah, but that's true. That could be it. Right. She knows I'm thinking it. And she's like, in the dream, no, that's not true. I'm not thinking it. All right. I can ask another question right now. Michael Baker, 25, 52. Oh, I don't want to get the wrong Michael Baker. I apologize.
Yeah, some other Michael Baker just driving around like, I didn't ask
him. I'm Michael Baker, 25, 22. And I said nothing of the sort. Was Jesus Christ himself actually the first pope? Didn't he actually establish the church through his ministry and the selection of his apostles? Or is this a really meaningless distinction? All right. I like it.
Let's answer that in part. Was Jesus Christ himself actually the first pope? No, not given what we mean by pope. Like, he's not the first bishop of Rome. He is not the chief apostle of the apostles. He leads the apostles, but not as an apostle himself. An apostle's a messenger, you know? And so he is, in one sense, like the pope, and every bishop is kind of an image of the authority that Jesus himself has. St. Peter makes this point, actually, when he refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. So in that sense, like, if what you mean by pope is just like the chief shepherd, well, in the full sense of that, that refers to Jesus. Likewise, you know, we'll use terms like father for priests and even holy father for the pope. But in the fullest sense of that, of course, holy father refers to God the Father. every earthly ministry should be an image and a reflection of this divine ministry. It's not a rival to it. It's an image of it here on earth. Likewise, you know, when St. Paul in Ephesians is talking about fatherhood, he talks about bowing the knee before the Father, Pater, from whom every family, Patria, in heaven and on earth is named. And so even our word patriotism comes from this love of the fatherland. But in the ultimate sense, our father is God, not country, not your biological father. The fullest sense of who your father is God the Father. Everything else is just a participation in that. So I think I understand the question in the sense that all of what the Pope has is flowing from something that is in Christ. You know, Christ isn't giving something he doesn't possess, but he possesses it in a different way than the Pope's, you know, share in that and possess it. Like, because he does create the office. And he tells Peter, you know, upon this rock I will build my church. But he's just renamed Peter to rock. He doesn't say, upon myself I will build my church. So it's still Christ in the driver's seat. He's the builder. But he's intentionally working with someone other than just himself. So I wouldn't say it's a meaningless distinction, but I think it does. We don't want to collapse Jesus's unique role and the role of the Pope as if they're the same thing.
Right, right. I've heard the opposite question was like, was Peter not the first Pope because the Popes are successors to Peter? Like, have you ever heard that one?
Yeah, I mean, usually in terms of whether you would call Peter a bishop or not, and you'll find early lists where sometimes he's numbered among the bishops and sometimes he's not. And the technical term for this is a fortiori, I believe, you know, of the lesser. So every bishop is a priest and every priest is a deacon. So if you said, oh, is Pope Francis a deacon? Technically the answer is yes, but in a very misleading kind of way, because he's more than just a deacon.
Right.
And so is Peter the Bishop of Rome? Yes, but he's more than that. And so it does seem a little confusing calling him that.
Yeah. All right. Michael Baker, 2552. Thank you for the question. This one comes from Benso. How do we understand when the words direct speech of God are quoted in the Old Testament? Was it, for example, some kind of inner hearing of God? Or a direct revelation of God? How did the characters know that this was what God was saying to them? Benzo, nice one.
That is a nice one. And it's a little bit genre dependent. What I mean by that is some of the works are written as clear prophecies. So some of the people writing down the words of God are prophets saying this is what they've heard from God. What that hearing was like for them is sometimes mysterious. Sometimes it's explicitly a vision. You know, they'll have some kind of heavenly vision. Other times it seems to be an interior sort of hearing of the heart where they are convinced that God has inspired them to write in a certain way. And we would agree that he has. I quoted this line in the last hour, but in 2 Peter 1, in verse 20 to 21, in talking about these prophetic works, St. Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so it's not just somebody thinking up a good idea and putting it on the lips of God, as it were. It's God revealing himself through the prophets, moving them by the Holy Spirit. How they're moved, what that looks like, seems to be a little dependent on each particular prophet. But then you have other texts where it works a little differently, where it doesn't claim to be a prophecy, and it doesn't claim to be, you know, I heard from God such and such. So you have, on the one hand, like Job and books like that, where it's told in sort of a story format, and it's unclear if we're meant to understand that as God actually said that, or if it's being presented almost more like a parable. And there, though, I know that's a debated one. So I've just put that in a different category and say, Job is not one of the prophetic books. You know, we don't say the prophet Job or anything like this. And the author of Job doesn't seem to be Job. And the author of Job doesn't claim to be a prophet. So in those kind of cases where it says God said, it's a little more mysterious what's meant by that. But even in those cases, this is still inspired scripture. And so they're not saying something, you know, wicked or something they shouldn't have been saying. Even those authors, as inspired authors, are moved by the Holy Spirit. They're moved to say what the Holy Spirit wants them to say from God. And then finally, you have, you know, of course, Jesus's own words. He's not just a prophet. When he says God says such and such, well, he is God. And so we're in a different position when we're recording those words, because it's not just that he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but that he is himself the speaker. Like, he is the divine person, and as a result can speak the words of God in a very direct sort of way. So hopefully that's clear. It depends a little bit which genre we're looking at, like what we should take them to mean. But we should remember in all these cases that these aren't just human writings. They're also writings with a divine character.
Benso, thanks very much for the question. That brings us to the break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He is the proprietor of the Shameless Popery podcast, which this has been a big year for you. I don't know. You probably don't even know like what your numbers were at the beginning of the year and what they were at the end of the year, but it is a multiple. It's multiplied. I don't know, one time, two times, five times, what, but
half. Who knows? It's still multiplying. It's in the wrong direction.
Yeah. So a big year. Lots of people have found it. More and more people call the show and say, when they talk to you, they'll say, "I want to ask you about something you said on your podcast." So that's how you.
Yeah,
know that.
It's been really nice, and it's a nice, you know, hopefully a healthy cycle, where people have great feedback, and that often drives the conversation forward, where I say, oh, I should, you know, they raised this really interesting point. Let's talk about that.
Yeah.
And so it's become a little more of a conversation.
Wonderful.
Both on YouTube and over on Patreon as well. So it's been nice.
Yeah. Check it out. ShamelessJoe.com. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's always fun when Joe Heschmeyer's here. And we're coming near the end of the year, so tomorrow we'll have the... Joe is a member of the Flannel Panel. We'll have the Flannel Panel do kind of a year-in-review program tomorrow. We ask our listeners to answer questions about the year. You know, we do a poll about the year, and then we share the results, and we discuss them, and we'll do that tomorrow. I want to hold up a couple of Joe's books. Here's the two I found right in the stack next to me at the moment. The beautiful book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. Notice that. First two centuries. I know a lot of people are like, oh, the Catholic Church started with Constantine. This is way, way before Constantine.
Constantine literally wasn't born yet. I mean, he wasn't conceived yet. He did not exist yet.
Yeah. Helena was born yet. That's his mother. Whenever I know something, I try to say it out loud so people will know that I knew that thing. All the facts that I know, nice. I try to say them out loud. I try not to hold any of them in. So Helena was the mother of Constantine.
There's a city in Montana named after her, possibly.
Oh, dog. See, you're playing the game really well. Montana has a wonderful national park, Glacier National Park. The only national park that bridges two countries, Canada and the United States.
I didn't know. Okay, that's a good one.
All right.
That's good.
Now you go.
Okay. No. Let's go
Canada.
To the question.
All right. This question. So just tell me where to go.
Yeah, let's do it.
Do the question? Despite the fact that the person's name.
For those listening,
yeah.
There's a question. It's a good question. But the username of the person is Prince Hades 3378. And I had some question as to whether we should entertain Prince of Hades.
Yes.
Since, you know, I've been told not to talk to him.
Yes, right. You're supposed to stay away from associating with Prince Hades.
I think it might be somebody else.
Or maybe his name is Prince Hades. Like, is ES anything? Maybe that's what it is.
It's esports. Yeah, maybe he's like a big...
Yeah, maybe he's an esports guy. So yeah. Prince had esports. All right. he wants to know this. So do you want me to do it in the Prince Hades voice?
No.
Or do you... No, don't do that? Okay.
That is too scary.
Are sacramentals, such as holy water in Anglican churches, blessed by either priests not in communion with Rome or non-apostolic priests, valid?
So just to give a quick explanation of what a sacramental is, and this, if you were listening in the first hour, you'll know there was some debate about which things coming from Christ and which we do are actual sacraments. And so there are seven that we view as, some of them are called major sacraments, other times they're just called sacraments. And then there are other things that are good practices, but they're either not instituted by Christ or there's not the promise of grace attached to them. This was going to be everything from in the Old Covenant, circumcision, to practices in the New Covenant. Holy water is a great example. And what you should know about it, and the church is very clear on this in the Catechism, is that sacramentals don't confer the grace of the Holy Spirit in the same way that the sacraments do. But instead, by the church's prayer, they prepare us to receive grace and dispose us to cooperate with it. So when we're talking about the sacramentals, you know, holy water is not a sacrament. But used faithfully, if you're well-disposed, it can help you in the life of faith, and any sacramentals in that category. So in paragraph 1669, it stresses who can kind of do these. And the general rule of thumb is this. Sacramentals derive from the baptismal priesthood. So notice, everyone, by virtue of your baptism, has entered into the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You became a priest, prophet, and king in Christ. This is why... when things are going bad, Catholics will sometimes say you should offer that up. An offering is what a priest makes. And so we're encouraging you to call upon your priestly nature in Christ and present that to the Father. There is sometimes this idea that Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers and Catholics don't. But no, Catholics believe in the priesthood of all believers, but we believe that there's also a ministerial priesthood that's distinct from that. Just as Israel was a nation of priests, and yet still had the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron and his descendants. So there's no contradiction between saying everyone is a priest in one sense and some people are priests in another sense. So because sacramentals aren't tied to the ministry of the sacraments, but to the baptismal priesthood, lay people may preside at certain blessings. But then the Catechism explains, the more a blessing concerns ecclesial and sacramental life, the more its administration is reserved to the ordained ministry, bishops, priests, or deacons. So depending on how directly something is like official and churchy, in other words, the more it has to be a bishop or a priest or deacon. Whereas other things that fall in this very broad umbrella called sacramentals can be done even by a layman. And that would include, by the way, even someone, you know, a non-Catholic who is validly baptized but doesn't have holy orders, you know, like an Anglican who believes themselves to be a priest, we would recognize them just as a layman, but they can still do certain things within this realm of sacramentals because any layman who's validly baptized could.
Okay, Prince Hades, thanks very much for the question. Now, that cannot be a baptismal name, right? Because you literally...
That is correct.
The priest
you
would not
allowed to give... that's right.
Yeah. Zany Brainy, this could be a baptismal name. I don't know. Zany Brainy...
Zany Brainy?
79-4. Can you help me answer people who think that the popes arose in the early church because of politics? For example, I know someone who thinks that when Clement was telling the Corinthians, I think, to not dismiss their leaders in direct contradiction with scripture in order to gain power. Okay.
Okay. So the problem with that theory, the latest dating of Clement's writing to the Corinthians, which is called 1 Clement, confusingly, even though it's the only letter we know of from Clement, there was another one that turned out not to be from Clement, but this one is authentic. The late dating of it is the year 96. Some people put it back in the 60s. So this is during the lifetime of at least the Apostle John, and depending on how early you put it, maybe other apostles as well. I bring this up to say, if there's this kind of unchristian power grab we should expect to find a decent amount of pushback about it. And so this kind of cynical view of the church fathers, I think it's not just spiritually unhealthy, because I think it is that. I think constantly viewing the absolute worst about others who've come before you is a sign of a spiritual rottenness that has infected us. Like, we went from an age two generations ago where you just kind of ignored scandal and swept them under the rug, and we've overcorrected. Like, that was not a good solution, and we've seen horrible things happen and then be covered up, both in the church and in the broader way, just in politics as well. But in response to that, whether it's Watergate or the abuse scandal, the reaction to it has been to swing to the other side and to constantly be looking for scandal, looking for trouble. And so, you know, every superhero movie has a gritty reboot where it's like, oh, it turns out your hero's actually awful. And every time there's a Christian holiday, it's like, oh, no, we think it's actually paganism. Like, of course, Christians couldn't have invented their own holiday in 2,000 years. It must actually be paganism. Like, why would Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus or his resurrection from the dead? You know, so that kind of cynicism is really spiritually unhealthy. It's also totally illogical. So if you believe Jesus is really who he says he is, and the apostles are chosen by Christ, why is no one calling them out? Why is no one saying, hey, there's this power grab and they're upending everything that, you know, like, Jesus created this order and this greedy bishop over here is trying to make it all about himself or trying to totally contradict the gospel. You would imagine that the same Christians who are willing to die for their faith are also willing to stand up if someone is subverting it from within. And so unless you can show me where there's this outcry, hey, you just threw out the gospel in favor of some other thing that gave you more power, then I think we should reject at the outset that theory is extremely implausible. Not because of any theory of human goodness, but just because we don't find the kind of outcry that your theory would require if it was true.
Zany Brainy, thank you. Wonderful question. This one comes from Apostolic Storm, Joe. My question is, are you ready for Jesus?
I pray God that I am. I mean, we just had the whole season of Advent, you know, preparing for Christmas, but even more than that, preparing for Christ's second coming. And along the way there, but preparing to just accept Christ in your heart in whatever way he wants to come today. And so it's something that I believe I've said yes to that. I've tried to say yes to that. I know there are deeper areas where I can always say yes to that more, but that is very much the question I think we should be asking is, you know, are we looking forward to the return of Christ? I think it's alarming that our world says it's not the end of the world, to mean like it's not the worst possible thing that could happen.
Oh, that's right,
like,
Joe.
A deeply Christian world would not use that expression in that way. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is what we say as Christians. Like, we're bringing on. Maranatha, sit. Like, come, Lord Jesus. And we want him to come. We believe he has come. We believe he is coming again. We believe he's coming in a certain way, even now in our hearts. And that's good. That's not something we shy away from. And if we are shying away from that, figure out why and probably go to confession, right? Like,
yeah,
change your priorities, change your life, and kind of get spiritually attuned so that you're looking forward to it. So whether it's my own naivety or not, I'm very much looking forward to Christ coming and pray God that it happens soon.
Thank you, Apostolic Storm, so much for the question. Thank you to everybody who asked their questions. All of these folks were our listeners to Joe's podcast, Shameless Popery, which, as I have said, you can find at shamelessjoe.com. If you just discovered us today because you're on vacation or in an unusual spot, please check out our website, catholic.com. We're just devoted to answering questions and defending the propositions of the Catholic Church. And if you want to call, most days we do this live, and we'd love it if you'd call. Joe, that was kind of a fun question there at the end. I'm all fired up now. Come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus?
Though? Yeah. Well, I don't have my my things in order, but I feel like he'll take care of that when he comes. Like, I feel like my office is very disorganized, but maybe that won't be a problem at the time.
Yeah,
he'll work that out. He'll still find me. Joe Eschmeyer, thank you. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, with the flannel panel right here on Catholic Answers Live.